This morning, continuing the doctrine of salvation, as you know, when I preach a series, what you're going to see is a similar pattern here, is that now we've got two columns worth of lessons, because we're going to do, we started out with 10, moved to 12, now we're to 15, and I'm not certain we're going to stop this year, but we'll keep going. But looking at conversion, and we looked at repentance, and we looked last week at the beginning of faith, defining what faith is, defining the object of our faith. This week we're going to look at a few things that tell us where faith does not come from. Next week we're going to study where faith does come from. Justification, I suspect by the time we get to justification, will probably also be a two-week lesson. So, like I said, we'll keep using smaller print and more columns to get that all of there. But looking at conversion, looking at repentance and faith, just to review, the first act of a regenerated sinner's new nature is the conscious decision to repent of sin and believe in Christ for salvation. Finally, furnished with the ability to perceive reality as it is, the newborn soul necessarily and immediately turns away in revulsion from sin and eagerly runs to embrace Christ. So that turning away from sin is the repentance component. The turning to Christ is the faith component. We are repulsed by one and attracted to the other. It is one act, and repentance and faith are inseparable, two sides of the same coin of conversion. You cannot turn away from something without turning toward something else. This is where we have to be careful in our preaching and handling of the Word of God, that we don't just cause people to turn from their sin, but to turn from their sin to Christ. Because there are many who will turn from their sin to wanting not to sin and wanting to do better and wanting to not have the consequences of their sin, but they don't actually embrace Christ. There's not that full revolution, that full conversion. So when we look at conversion and faith, when we looked at what saving faith is, it is a fundamental commitment to the whole person, of the whole person, to the whole Christ. It is mind, heart, and will. It is heart and soul, where the believer embraces Jesus as Savior, Advocate, Provider, Sustainer, Counselor, and as the Lord God. We looked last week at Hebrews 11, 1 and verse 6. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So as we looked last week at what faith is, as we define those terms, and we looked at Jesus being the object of our faith, who He is and what His claims are upon us, and we don't just have faith in our faith. We have faith in Christ. We're believing in the person of Christ. This week and next week, we're going to look at Romans 10, 17, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, Galatians 5, 22, and 23. These all familiar. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You're saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, not of works. And Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. And we're going to look at a few other texts as well to identify where saving faith comes from. If we're looking for saving faith, where does that originate? Where does that come from? And in order to do that, we're going to start this week by actually exposing the negative of that, where saving faith does not come from. So we're going to sweep away, I've written it, we're going to sweep away several myths floating around the evangelical world, and it will also give us a clean foundation upon which to build with the Word of God as we answer the question about where faith really does originate. So I want to cover just a few of the incorrect answers that are out there about where faith comes from and how we know from the Scripture that they're wrong answers. So we're going to look to the Scriptures and allow the Spirit to expose doctrinal error where we find it. The first is that faith does not come from the heart of lost, fallen man. Now, there are those who would say that faith is deep down inside the heart of man. There's the idea of this prevenient grace that God gives you just enough grace to have faith. And then when you have faith, He gives you more grace. And then you have saving grace. And then you have saving faith. That's all convenient, but is not biblical. Can't be proved from the Scripture at all. If we look at the idea, examining that idea that faith is produced in the hearts of fallen men, it would be explained as if every man, fallen or saved, has the ability in his own heart, without any input or influence from the outside, to choose to believe or not to believe the Word of God or the Gospel. That faith, it's the statement that faith is there lying dormant until awakened by the yearning of the heart. It's that idea that you throw a life preserver to a man and he decides to reach out and grab it. The analogy is flawed, though, because you're not drowning, you're drowned. You are dead in sin with no ability on your own to even reach for salvation. It is Christ who does the seeking, the saving, the reaching. So does every person have the ability to just believe? Is it really that simple that if we just persuade them with our arguments and our preaching that they would believe? Is faith really there deep down in the heart of every man, woman, and child, as if all they have to do is dig down deep enough? Scientific studies have proven that if you sing "Just As I Am" 42 times, there is a seed of faith that will come and spark to life in the heart. No, you don't. It's not something you can manipulate. It's not something you can pull out of the heart of man because it's not there. I mean, obviously we've identified this already as a wrong answer. Human beings don't get faith from deep down in their hearts. And here's what the Bible says about our hearts before we are saved. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This is the condition of the fallen human heart. We need, Ezekiel says, we need the Lord to take our heart of stone and remove it and give us a heart of flesh, a living, beating heart. Our heart, our inner man, is dead in sin. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Matthew 15, Jesus tells us out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. He does not say there out of the heart proceeds faith. In fact, when we look before the flood and we see God judging mankind, what does God say about the hearts of men? The intents of the hearts of man was continually wicked. That was the status quo for the lost man. Faith is not there because the heart does not have the capacity to have faith because it is dead and hard. So some people then turn to Luke 6:45. And they say, here the verse Jesus says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasures of his heart brings forth evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Well, okay. The Bible does say that a good man out of the treasure of his heart brings forth good things. So, according to the Bible, how many men are good? It's math. There is none good, no, not one, outside of Christ. Those who are good with the goodness of Christ. To qualify to be good, you would have already had to have been saved. There has to have already been a change in your nature. You have to have been given a new heart. Psalm 14:3, they have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Romans 3:12, Paul quotes the Psalms. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Matthew 19:17, Jesus says, no one is good but one, that is God. When the man comes up and says, good teacher, and Jesus responds, no one is good but one, that is God. You understand, Jesus was not denying that he was God. He was just saying there is only one good. And really what he was asking for was a confession of faith from the man. If you're calling me good teacher, are you calling me God? Well, no. The crowd didn't believe that. What he was saying is there really is only one that is good, and that is God. So how many good men are there who can bring forth good or faith from their own heart? None. Left to ourselves, all our heart can bring forth is sin and wickedness and evil. Even the things that we think are righteous, without Christ, they're nothing but filthy rags in God's sight. That's how holy He is. That's how sinful we are without Christ. So we see that faith does not originate in the heart of men. So then some say that it just needs to be a matter of persuasion so that they decide with their mind to believe. Does faith come from the mind? Is faith products of the minds of men? Just as we asked it about the heart, what about the mind? Is faith there in the mind waiting to be drawn out? Is it a matter of hearing and deciding to believe what you hear? Well, God asks, who has put wisdom in the mind? In Job 38:36, wisdom is defined as having a right perspective. Wisdom actually is a skill set that you develop. It begins with the fear of the Lord, and we learn how to see things rightly, to see things as God sees them, to apply the Word and the will of God to situations and circumstances. That is wisdom. Can we have faith without a perspective that sees what is real and what is not? Can you have faith if you don't have wisdom, is really the question. Can we get wisdom on our own? No, you can't get wisdom on your own. Wisdom is a gift from God. James 1:5 says we need to ask for it. We need to realize that we need it and we need to ask for it. So if we cannot even have a proper perspective of life, if we don't even understand reality, remember Paul told us, our understanding is darkened, our minds are futile, We're blinded. Our emotions are seared beyond feeling. This is our condition as a dead man. And this is the question of depravity. People don't understand the doctrine of total depravity, because the doctrine of total depravity does not teach that every man is depraved as he could be. That's where God's restraining grace is evident even in the fallen world. That God prevents us from being as bad as we could be. But what it does mean is that every part of us is affected by that fall. Every ounce of who we are is fallen and corrupted and dead in sin. So if we can't have a proper perspective without God's intervention, then how do we expect to be able to believe God as if faith was already there and just waiting to be discovered? In fact, the mind left to itself only thinks of evil. For it's the spirit that leads the mind to think on spiritual matters. The carnal mind, the mind of the fallen man, the scriptures tell us, cannot be subject to the law of God. Meaning, left on our own, our minds cannot be made to obey God's word, not even understand it. Lost men's minds are blinded and unable to see. Their minds are defiled. Romans 8:5, for those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Romans 8:7 goes on, because the carnal mind, that is, the mind of the lost man, is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. There has to be a fundamental change in our nature before we can be brought into fellowship with God. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4 says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Whose mind the God of this age has blinded. Satan blinds the minds of lost men. They can't understand the gospel without illumination, without the work of the Spirit. Colossians 1:21, you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled. Have you noticed here that Jesus and Paul both keep tying back words and actions to the heart and to the mind? And this is the Sermon on the Mount revealed, isn't it? You've heard that it's been said, you shall not commit murder. I'm telling you, don't even be angry at your brother without a cause. It's not just the outward actions that matter. It's the motive behind it. Jesus goes literally to the heart of the matter. It's not just what you do. It's not just what you say. What you do and what you say reveals the true internal nature of your being. Titus 1:15 says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. If a mind and a conscience of a person is defiled and everything to them is not pure, how are you going to pull faith out of that kind of a miry swamp? It's not there to begin with. It has to be put into the minds and into the hearts of men. Further, we know that as fallen men, our minds need to be renewed. Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Ephesians 4:23 is the command, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. How do we do that? The Word of God. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Psalm 119. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to the Word of God. It is the Word of God that renews the mind. Meditated upon, memorized, read, prayed, sung, listened to, and heard. So we can't trust that faith is there in the recesses of men's minds. The mind is as lost as the heart, defiled, an enemy of God, incapable of believing on its own. So maybe faith is there in the spirit. Now we know that the spirit of man, it's dead. He's spiritually dead after Adam and the fall. But maybe there's some divine spark there in the spirit of man, and you just need to find the right combination of words to preach and to say and to proclaim or to pray. Each of us has a physical part. We have a material part, our body, and a spiritual part, that immaterial part of us. We are by design spiritual beings with physical bodies. I have to disagree with C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis said that we are a spirit with a body. And he said we are spiritual beings, but he took that to say that we are spirits, spiritual beings with a physical body, and we will exist at some point without a physical body. While that is true, that our spirit will go to be with the Lord when we die, what is also true is that the body will be resurrected and glorified. So we are not just a spiritual being that happens to have a body. God made us body and soul, and is redeeming body and soul, so that all that we are and have created to be, have been created to be, will be glorified there in the new heavens and the new earth. So we're not just a spiritual being with a physical presence. We are a spiritual and physical being, all in one, as God has created us. And while our physical bodies will die, will be glorified at the second coming, our spirit does last forever. And then that resurrected body also will as well. So does each person then have faith resting deep down in their spirit? If they are a spiritual being, is it waiting to be brought out and to be exercised? Is faith there in all of us? If it's, is it a spiritual matter that we can manipulate or persuade? Does faith come from the spirit of a man? Again, the consistent answer this morning is no. The spirit of the lost man is dead. He's conceived in sin. He's born a sinner. He's dead spiritually. The spirit is not sick or weak or malnourished. The spirit of a fallen man is dead. He's dead in sin. So can a dead spirit produce living faith? Can something that is alive come from something that has no life? Now, that's a trick question, isn't it? Because yes, something can be there that is alive where there wasn't life, but what has to happen? The creative power of God has to intervene. There has to be a word that is spoken. Let there be light, and out of the darkness there was light. It's not there, it has to be brought into being. So just as Adam died spiritually when he sinned in the garden, now we inherit that original sin and we are born in the same spiritual state. That's why we need to be born again, born anew, born from above. We were dead in trespasses and sins and were by our very nature children of wrath. Romans 5:12, therefore just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Ephesians 2:1-3, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. John says it this way, you don't have anything that you weren't given. If you have it, it's because God gave it to you, not because it was there and it was yours to use. We do not think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Galatians 5:19-21, before being born again, we are spiritually dead, and that which is dead spiritually surely can't do anything good, cannot bear fruit. So in our fallen state, all we can bear is bad fruit. Those are the works of the flesh given in Galatians 5. The works of the flesh as opposed to the fruit of the Spirit. So if it's not from the heart, if it's not from the mind, if it's not from the Spirit, then maybe it's an emotional thing. Maybe it's a soul thing. Maybe we just need to get somebody to feel their need for Christ. And if we can get them to feel it, then we can have them work up faith. Is it just something that we work up in our emotions? If this were true, then we would just use soft lights and soft music and whisper to people with every head bowed and every eye closed and with no one looking around. You ever wonder why the preacher's looking around when he tells everybody not to look around? And do you ever wonder if there's really anybody raising his hand? Yes, I see that hand. Yes, I see that hand. Thank you, I see. I peeked all the time. I was always the one peeking. Really? Really? Okay. So every eye was not closed. Heads might have been bowed, but every eye was not closed. Well, we do this, and it's manipulation. It really is manipulation. I'm going to ask you to confess your faith publicly, so how I'm going to do that is I'm going to ask everybody else to shut their eyes. And with only me looking now, you raise your hand if you may. We're appealing. In our gospel invitations, we're appealing to the fear of man. I know if everybody's looking, you probably wouldn't admit it. But if nobody's looking, maybe you can just read. God sees. It's backwards thinking. It's manipulation. You don't manipulate people into trusting Jesus. Now, this is the result of Charles Finney and his works-based, or his invitation-based preaching. He was a Presbyterian minister who had some new evangelistic methods, and he stated that if you just plug in the right sequence of events and the right words, then you can arrive at the same destination every time. And so he said that if you have a desired spiritual result, you could guarantee that result by doing the right things to manipulate, and he didn't use the word manipulate, to manipulate the people who you were ministering to. And so they would preach hellfire and brimstone sermons, and they would have a bench up front called the anxious bench. And if you were anxious over what you heard the preacher say, you came and sat on the bench, and everybody would pray for you and lay hands on you. And by the end of the service, people were falling down barking like dogs, croaking like frogs, falling down stiff and in a trance. All of this kind of charismatic nonsense, you see, nothing new under the sun. This has all been there before. But it really was this idea that we can guarantee a spiritual result. If we can just say and do the right thing, then you're guaranteed to get results. Now, for denominations that like to count, you know, people and like to keep track of all the numbers, that's really nice, because then you can flow chart it out, and this is how many baptisms we need this year, so this is how many people we need to pack into the pew and feed pizza and give root beer, and then we'll preach all these things to them. And I don't know if the way they used to do it when I was a teenager, they showed you horrible movies about the end times and the tribulation and guillotines. You remember any of that? You remember any of those movies? They were as bad as the old movies that you had to watch before you got your driver's license, Death on the Highway. You know, it was, they're coming for you, and if you're the Antichrist, is going to consume you and chop your head off if you don't call out to Christ and be raptured. And all of this manipulation. We're going to make you scared. We're going to make you anxious. We're going to make you frightful. And then work with you through this to try to get some kind of a guaranteed result. But the truth is, while you may stir up feelings, you are not stirring up faith. Because faith is not a feeling. Faith is not an emotion. We defined what faith is. Faith is trust. And trust is not an emotion. There will be emotional things that accompany faith and should be, as we trust and believe, we should rejoice and worship. There are times in our faith that we are grieved and that we sorrow. There will be emotions that accompany a life of faith, but faith in itself is not an emotion. When it comes to sin and to faith, Paul tells us the lost man is beyond feeling. So if you're trying to appeal to a feeling to bring forth faith with someone who is beyond feeling, scriptural definition of a lost man, then you're fishing in an empty pond. There's nothing there to bring forth. Paul said, "This I say therefore, testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanliness with greediness." You read that out of context, you really wonder if Paul loved lost people. Well, what was he doing? He was stating the fact. This is the condition that they're in. So if you're going to reach them, you have to reach them with the only thing that brings life. And what is that? The gospel. Not manipulation, but preaching the gospel. It is the gospel that God uses to call to life. There are no heartstrings to tug when it comes to faith. Those who walk in the futility of their minds without Christ are past feeling. They only seek to feel good in their flesh, to please themselves. And pleasing God, God does not please our flesh. In fact, we know that a lost man cannot generate faith in his own in any way, shape, or form. How do we know this? Beyond the evidence already presented? Well, remember this. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it's impossible to please God." So the lost man, those in the flesh with carnal minds, cannot please God. That means they do not have, and they cannot have, faith. Do you see the scriptural reasoning there? The lost man, the carnal mind, cannot be subject to God, can't please God in any way. Why? Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's the problem. They don't have faith. It's not there. So we'll look next week where it comes from. In the meantime, we'll continue. Romans 8:8. "So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Without Christ, lost, dead in sin, with dark and futile minds, fallen man cannot please Him." Fallen man cannot produce his own faith. It is impossible. So the last possible question, if it doesn't come from my heart, if it doesn't come from my mind, if it doesn't come from my will, if it does not come from my emotions, then maybe I can borrow faith from other people. And you know, people, well, my parents were Christians. Well, my dad was a pastor. Well, my friends are Christians. Well, I hang out with Christians. My parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, they were all Christians. Well, everybody likes to look at that family lineages and look at faith. And if you have a heritage of faith, praise the Lord that you do. Understand that it's not always the case that there is a lineage of faith. Thankfully, God saved some of us out of families without that lineage. And gives that faith so that it's there, and we break those patterns of the past. But as we look at all of these wrong answers, and we ask where faith originates, There are some people who believe that it's inherited, that we get it from our parents, that we get it from their faith, that we get it from our upbringing. If it's the faith of the parent that is automatically handed down to the child because that's the way they were raised. But John 1, 12 and 13 says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name who were born, not of blood," means it's not about your physical lineage, "not of the will of the flesh," it's not the decision of your own mind, "nor of the will of man at all, but of God." We are born of God. Romans 9, 6 through 8, "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called." That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. It's not about physical lineage. It's about spiritual lineage. 1 Corinthians 15:50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." It does not come from a family line. So we've asked the question, where does faith come from? We examined a few answers that run contrary to the Word of God, so that we can see where faith does not come from. As we learn, faith does not come from men. We cannot say it any more simply than this. Faith is not produced by, inherent in, or available to any person without outside intervention. So where does faith come from? If it's not something we already have and can pull out and use at will, then where do we get faith? We know that the gospel must be believed for people to be saved. So where does the ability to trust God come from? Well, the answer is next week's lesson. Boy, born in America. I'm an American good old Christian boy. No. But we've all been taught this, haven't we? Right? No. The answer is that faith is a gift from God. Amen. And it's given through the hearing of the Word of God, applied by the power of the Holy Spirit as He produces spiritual fruit in our lives. It is something that we desperately need and do not have and cannot produce, so God gives it to us. It's a gift. When we look at Romans or Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith." Understand, by the way, you're not saved by faith. I posted this last week. You're not saved by faith. You're saved by Jesus Christ when you believe in Him. You're saved by the grace of God. You're saved by grace through faith. Faith is the means of appropriating that salvation, turning from your sin in repentance and trusting Christ in faith. That is our conversion. So salvation is by grace through faith. The verse goes on, "This is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So the question is, which is the gift? The grace or the faith? And yes, they both are. All of it is. Salvation. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He gives us, even we're told, even repentance is a gift. He gives us grace. He gives us repentance. He gives us faith. He gives us everything that we need. He gives us His Spirit. He gives us new life. And then we repent and we believe. And we're justified and adopted and begin that process of sanctification. And all of this, start to finish, is a gift. Any works that come out of it, even in our sanctification, when we get to sanctification, we're not sanctified by our works. The works that we do are proof that we are being sanctified. The works that we do are proof that we've been regenerated. The works prove that our faith is saving faith. How do we know this? James says faith without works is dead. How do you prove your faith? Look at your works. What do your works say? Now, can you do good works without saving faith? Sure. They look good, don't they? And we think they're good, right? But, Romans 14, 23, "Whatever is not of faith is sin," and Hebrews 11, 6, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God." So all of the good that we think that we can do on our own without faith, without trusting Christ, without walking in obedience to Him, it's really not good at all. And that's where we have to wrap our minds around this truth of depravity. That for all of the good, for all of the beauty, for all that you see in the world and that lost people do and accomplish, that's a testimony to the fact that God has mercy on whom He has mercy, and it rains on the just and the unjust, and God can bring good things from evil situations. But at its heart, because of its intent, without faith and obedience to Christ, whatever the good result may be, if the intent is not righteous, there's Isaiah chapter 1, isn't it? If the intent is not righteous, then what you are doing is actually not good. There may be benefits to people and God can turn it around and use it. And that's the amazing thing, that God can bring so many good and beautiful things out of such a fallen world. But the truth that we find is that it's not within us to do any of this. Jesus says it in John, without me you can do nothing. Without me you can do nothing. You can't believe, you can't trust, you can't walk, you can't do good works. Because outside of Christ, there is none good, no, not one. There's none who does good, there's none who seek. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. So next week we'll look at where faith comes from. We'll define what it means that faith is a gift and how it is that it originates in our hearts. In the meantime, don't feel too badly about how horrible you were when you were lost, because God knew and loved you anyway, and loved you enough not to leave you there, but to give you what you needed to come to Him. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning. We thank You for the precious gifts that You have given to us in Christ. We come confessing that we on our own have nothing to bring, and yet You've given us everything that we need to be fit to be in Your presence, to come and call You Father, to be reconciled to You. You've loved us with a love that makes it possible for us to be Your children. We thank You for that grace that You've given to us. Father, we know that in that You get all of the glory, You get all of the credit, You get all of the praise for saving us. Our salvation is a work You have done for Your good pleasure, for Your purposes. And we thank You for making us a part of that plan by grace. Father, I pray that we would walk as we've been called to walk, as Paul says, to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called, to redeem the time, to walk circumspectly, knowing how precious this gift is. And Father, may we obey that command and that urgency to preach it to others who need to hear, because it's in the preaching of the message that grace and faith are poured out on those who hear. Father, use us to continue to be the means of bringing people into Your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.